Many years ago, there was an advertisement in the New York Times, and it was promoting a book by Mortimer Adler. Maybe you've read it. It's called How to Read a Book. It's a good book to read before you read a book. And under this advertisement, there was a picture of a young man who was quite puzzled as he was reading the letter. And these are the words to the advertisement. This young man has just received his first love letter. He may have read it three or four times, but he is just beginning. To read it as accurately as he would like would require several dictionaries and a good deal of close work with a few experts of etymology. However, he will do all right without them. He will ponder over the exact shade of meaning of every word, every comma. She headed the letter, "Dear John." What, he asked himself, is the exact significance of those words? Did she refrain from saying "dearest" because she was bashful? Would "my dear" have sounded too formal? Jeepers. Obviously, this was written a while ago, right? Maybe she would have said "dear so-and-so" to anyone. A worried frown will now appear on his face, but it disappears as soon as he really gets to thinking about the first sentence. She certainly wouldn't have written that to anybody. And so he works his way through the letter, one moment perched blissfully on a cloud, the next moment huddled miserably behind an eight ball. It has started 100 questions in his mind. He could quote it by heart. In fact, he will, to himself, for weeks to come. Perhaps some of you men experienced something similar to that with your first love letter. And the point of the advertisement is basically to illustrate how critical reading helps us gain understanding. How do we read thoughtfully? Like the young man, basically, who is in this advertisement. He asked a ton of questions. And this is, of course, exactly how most journalists get to the bottom of a story or how police investigators get to the bottom of a crime that is committed. They ask questions: who, what, where, when, why, and how. And these are all very important questions that get to the answer. But there is one question that rises above all the others, and it is the question, why? Now, why is why preeminent? Well, it's the most important because it gets at motive. It helps us get to the awe. Now I understand. Now I understand the meaning behind it all. Asking questions is how we learn. In fact, this is why children, one of the greatest things about children, they're very inquisitive in their nature. They are constantly asking questions. They have a hunger to learn. And yet, sadly, as we grow older, as adults, a lot of times we stop asking questions, don't we? And as a result, we stop learning. This was never a problem for Solomon, though, the preacher of Ecclesiastes. And if you're not there already, I encourage you to turn to that book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. We're now in chapter 2 this evening. As I just said, King Solomon was a man who was incessantly asking questions. He wanted to know how everything worked out, but most of all, he wanted to know how life worked. And so he asked a lot of questions in an effort to answer, especially the big question, why? What is the meaning of life? Why do we as humans exist? What is the reason behind it all? And so, as we've learned in recent weeks, in order to get at the bottom of all of this, he sets out on a lifelong quest. He wants to find out the meaning of life. And so he asks a lot of good questions. But unfortunately, as he asked these questions, he kept coming to wrong answers. He was looking for answers in all the wrong places. He would look in one place, only to realize, well, that's not it. And then he would go on to the next area, a new place to look for answers. And of course, that didn't yield. And yet he didn't give up. He didn't stop. Yeah, he was frustrated. But he just kept asking the question. He kept looking that much harder. Initially, the preacher thought the pursuit of wisdom would be found, or rather, the pursuit of finding the answer to life would be found in wisdom. And yet eventually, as we saw a few weeks ago, he realized, although wisdom helps in some ways, human wisdom really can't straighten out all the difficulties of life. Knowledge is not enough, in other words. It does not ultimately bring transformation and meaning to one's life. And so from there, he moved on to morality. He thought, well, maybe if I can distinguish between right and wrong, then I'll finally discover the purpose and meaning of life. But again, morality only added to his vexation and to his sorrow. Next, Solomon said, well, forget all this morality. Forget being the sort of intellectual contemplate and this guy who's trying to learn right from wrong. I'm just going to be a hedonist. I'm going to seek pleasure for all it's worth and see if that is the meaning of life. I'm going to try to find happiness through satisfying my senses. If wisdom ended in sorrow, well, then maybe self-indulgence will lead to happiness. And so he chased after a whole bunch of pleasures. We looked at these. And the reason why he could is because his wealth and his position, his power, could allow him to do this. And so he indulged in pleasures like comedy, entertainment, wine, creativity, luxury, building these magnificent buildings, created beautiful gardens. He had every imaginable possession, great wealth, plenty of food from much livestock, slaves who waited on him hand and foot, the best of music, the best of singers, and 1,000 women available to him at any time. During this phase of his life, he did not restrain himself in any way in pursuing any sensual pleasure. And yet what he found out, it wasn't enough. In fact, the more he tried to stuff these things into his life, he wasn't growing more satisfied. He wasn't growing more filled. He was actually feeling more and more hollow and empty inside. And so he concluded the following of the pursuit of pleasure in Ecclesiastes 2:11. He said, "Then I looked on." And you remember that idea there of looked on is the idea of I considered by looking it right in the eye. It's the word that was used of looking someone right in the face, right in the eye. And he says, I looked my life right in the eye, and here's what I had to say. All the works of my hands that I have done, and all the labor in which I have toiled, indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. There is no profit under the sun. So the question now is, now what? The pleasures of this world, it didn't bring the ultimate answer. And yet in his mind and his heart, the question still lingers. What is the purpose and meaning of life? He had to know. He refused to quit. He was persistent. So he continued to look for life's meaning. And that brings us to our text for tonight. What is next for Solomon? Well, let's read and find out here, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. So the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon says his goal now is to turn and consider. So it's a word that basically means I'm going to now look from a different vantage point. I'm going to take a different angle on this. I'm turning now to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Now, let me ask you, do those words kind of sound familiar to you? They sound familiar because we've already heard something similar to this in our study back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said he was going to apply his heart to do what? To seek and to search out wisdom. And also, chapter 1, verse 17, he says he applied his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. So what's going on here? Basically, Solomon is saying, I need to go back and consider something that I've already looked at. And I need to take a more careful look at it one more time. The way I would compare this is like when you lose your car keys at your home. And you can't find them. And so where is the first place you look? Well, the first place you look is usually where you put your car keys, maybe on a certain counter, or you hang it up on a peg or something. Or you think, okay, where was I last? That is where you go because logically you think, well, that's where they're going to be. And so you go there and you look there first. But when that fails, what do? You start going in the other parts of your house. You may even turn your house upside down looking for your keys. And it might test your sanctification a lot, right? It get quite frustrating when you can't find your keys. So you turn everything upside down in your house. And after a while, after you can't find them, what do you say to yourself? You say, come on, they've got to be back on that counter, on that nightstand or wherever. And so what do? You go back to the first place you look, the most logical place, because you say, well, maybe somehow I looked over them. I just didn't see them. Or perhaps as I was rummaging through things, perhaps somehow I moved something over top of them and I didn't see them. So you go back where it seems most logical, where they'll be. And maybe you've experienced this before. I know I have. You go back to that place where you first look, and guess what? They're there. And what do you say to yourself? You say, that's it. I've lost it. You know, it's gone, all right? Just lock me away. I'm losing it. I looked right at them. And that happens sometimes. The point is, you find the keys because you looked more carefully a second time. And that's kind of what's going on here with Solomon at this point. He initially looked at wisdom. Why? Because it made the most logical sense to him in explaining the meaning and purpose of life, right? Makes sense. But when he failed to find the meaning and purpose of life in wisdom initially, what did he do? Well, he starts turning the world upside down, looking for where the meaning and purpose of life is in other things, and that's where the wine and the women, the songs and the laughs and the building projects and all that comes into play. But now, after all those numerous failed attempts, what is he saying? He said, I got to go back and take a look at wisdom once again. Certainly, satisfaction and meaning is found there. So basically, in frustration, come on, man, I got to go back to wisdom. I got to take a more careful look at this. I've got to look at wisdom again. And this time, I'm going to look at it in a slightly different angle. This time, I'm going to look at wisdom in light of death. And it's through that lens that is slightly different than the first time around. More precisely, what he says here is, I'm going to return and consider wisdom and madness and folly. What is he saying here? He says, I got to take another look at this. But I'm going to look at this, the perspective of death, and then also through a sort of comparison with madness and folly. Now, what is he saying here? Well, if we're going to understand, we've got to understand how these words fit together. First of all, let's understand when the preacher here is talking about wisdom, madness, and folly, understand he's not really talking about three separate categories. He's really talking about two separate categories. There is wisdom on one hand, and then the second category is madness and folly, or you could say mad folly. The really two are one. First of all, in terms of wisdom, let's just again recall what we're talking about here. We're talking about wisdom in the broadest sense. We're talking about a wisdom that represents the best that human thinking can come up with. We're talking about wisdom underneath the sun. This is the perspective that Solomon is coming at this. A secular wisdom, a wisdom of this world, a wisdom that tries to find meaning in life. This is important. Meaning in life without who? God. And so, is this the wisdom of Proverbs? No. There we learn that wisdom begins with what? The fear of God. It's the foundation of wisdom. So if you look at Proverbs, you're looking at a wisdom that leads to godliness. Now, in sad irony, what do you have in Ecclesiastes? You have the same human author who neglected that wisdom that he wrote about. Much of his life was lived in a worldly wisdom that's described for us here in Ecclesiastes. A wisdom that doesn't open our eyes to God. It's the kind of wisdom that does have some value, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, but it's only an earthly value. It's just sort of a moralistic, practical wisdom that just makes your life here on earth run a little bit better. Just good advice to making life here on work. It's the kind of advice you'd hear from someone like Ben Franklin, or from Oprah Winfrey, or Dr. Phil. On the other hand, there is this madness and folly that he compares this human wisdom with. Or mad folly, as I said. That's really the idea. What Solomon is doing here is he's using a figure of speech called a hendiadys. And basically what that is the combining of two words into one in order to express, or kind of a conjunction, in order to express a single idea is what he's doing here. Mad folly. And again, madness, let's remember, has this idea. It's not insanity, but more of an immorality, a pleasure seeking. And that's what he's comparing human wisdom with. So he's coming back here again. He's studying wisdom. He's comparing it against its polar opposite, which in this case is mad folly. We've talked about that. And he's doing this because he just doesn't want to leave any stone unturned. He wants to hit everything from every angle. He wants to understand things inside and out. And he wants to answer this question: what is better, wisdom or folly? Is it better to go through life with your head in a book, or your head in a buzz? Drunkenness, folly. And in the short term, what's the obvious answer? Wisdom, right? Wisdom makes life work better. It enlightens oneself. It provides some benefits. However, as we're going to see here, in the final analysis, does wisdom really pay off? Is there any lasting significance to wisdom? Not really. You want to know why? Both the wise man and the fool die. They both end up in the grave. For example, just to pick on Dr. Phil again, he gives all this practical advice, but in the end, is he any better off than all the fools he tries to straighten out? He dies just like them, right? Everyone dies. And again, this is the facet that Solomon is reconsidering wisdom, something he didn't explore as much before. And what he sees from all of this is this idea: death renders both wisdom and folly meaningless. So when we tie this reconsideration in with the initial consideration he had of wisdom, we can conclude the following, which is really the main idea of tonight's message. Because death renders both wisdom and folly meaningless, endeavoring for wisdom apart from God is both futile and frustrating. That word frustration is a good word to describe Solomon. He is a frustrated guy. He's frustrated with everything in life and even with death. He just feels like he can't win either way. Why? Because both the fool and the wise men, which he's played both roles, die in the end. And so what's the value of wisdom? That's the overarching question. He wants the answer to that. He desperately wants it. But he doesn't just want it for himself. He also wants it for people who are going to follow after him. So that's part of the reason why he's asking this question. And we see that in the second half of verse 12. He's thinking about those in the future. Let me give you a literal translation of the second half of verse 12 here by an Old Testament scholar by the name of Michael Eaton. For what kind of person is it who will come after the king in the matter of what has already been done? Now, when he writes about the person who will come after the king, what's he doing? He's looking to the future. He's wondering something. What is he wondering? He's wondering who else is going to come after me at some point and basically ask the same exact questions that I'm asking right now about human existence and meaning and all that. That's what the next phrase, if you'll look at that, is pointing to. He writes, the matter of what has already been done. And this seems to be pointing to his present struggle and asking these questions about purpose and meaning. So he's wrestling with the big questions, right? He's wrestling with that biggest of all question, why? He's asking it, but not just for himself. He's also asking it for those after him, those who may wrestle with this in the future. So he doesn't want to just give sort of a glib, very shallow answer to this big question. He wants a definitive solution, again, not just for himself, but those after him, later generations. And again, he's in a very unique position to do this. The wisest, richest king, unlimited resources, much opportunity and time for all of these experiences. And so if anyone can answer this question, it's going to be Solomon. And if he can't answer it, nobody can. He's the ultimate test case. And it's why he records for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his journey for joy. His thought is, if I can understand the purpose of life, then I can write about it for the benefit of others after me. Well, after announcing his goal in verse 12, to reconsider wisdom by comparing it with mad folly, Solomon seems to do something that we haven't seen him really do at all at this point in the book. In verse 13, he does something amazing. He seems to whisper some optimism. We haven't seen much of that, have we? He writes verse 13, "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness." All right, yeah. This is great, Solomon. Maybe you have finally arrived at the answer. Maybe you've discovered what it is that you're after. I mean, up to this point in Solomon's journal, what has he been repeatedly saying? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything's like chasing after the wind. And so, here for a second, it's almost like we're coming up for air. Wow, maybe he's finally breaking out of his pessimism here. He actually sounds positive. He does this by praising the relative value of wisdom. Now, he's already made it clear that, in chapter 1, that there are limitations to wisdom. And yet there is some relative value. He understands that wisdom cannot possibly straighten out all that is crooked in the world. He realizes it can't make it add up that which is missing, as chapter 1 says. But relatively speaking, you know, on scale here, he says, hey, it's a lot better to be wise than to have mad folly. It's much better to be a wise contemplate than just some foolish party animal. Wisdom is valuable in that it does provide some advantages to us in life, much more than foolishness does. I mean, there even for an unsaved wise person, there are advantages to the wise unsaved person over the under the foolish wise person. As a preacher will comment on later, in chapter 7, verse 12, wisdom preserves a person's life and protects him. Wisdom also helps someone test and weigh life experiences. Chapter 7, verse 23. Wisdom helps people deliver cities. 9:15. Wisdom is better than mere brute strength. 9:16. Wisdom gives success to a person. 10:10. And so, yes, wisdom has limitations. And again, we're talking about that wisdom that which is under the sun. But there is some value. I mean, if you're going to go look and find a financial advisor, are you going to pick the guy who the moment he gets his paycheck, just goes out there and wastes his paycheck down at the bar and has absolutely no responsibility, is just in debt up to his eyeballs? Are you going to choose that guy, or are you going to choose the guy who's actually been trained in banking, investing, and more importantly, has actually discipline himself fiscally through the years? Well, the answer is obvious. You're going to go with the guy who actually knows what he's talking about. Wisdom under the sun. In other words, making life on earth work better. Next, Solomon goes on to compare wisdom and mad folly to light and darkness. He says, wisdom is like light. Folly is like darkness. Obviously, light is better than darkness. Wisdom is better than folly. He continues the comparison at the beginning of verse 14. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise man, even though we're talking about wisdom in terms of the wisdom of this world, he walks through life knowing where he's going and what he's doing. But not so with a fool. He walks in darkness. He just kind of, he stumbles and bumbles around in life and just makes a wreck of himself throughout his life. We're going to see later in Ecclesiastes how the fool is notorious for babbling, for sensual indulgence, for drunkenness. He's the guy who's only interested in the here and now, in his own interests. He's not interested in wisdom. He loves darkness, and he is darkness. But wisdom, conversely, gives both light and sight. The wise man has eyes in his head. That's a way of saying he knows where he's going, he knows what he's doing. He knows how to make life work. Again, we're talking about life in the here and now, in the temporal, underneath the sun. But not the fool. Walks in darkness, inwardly, outwardly. T.M. Moore gives a paraphrase for this, it's helpful. He writes it this way. I saw that wisdom was more valuable by far than folly. It makes more sense to pursue the course of wisdom than to waste one's life in revelry and merriment. This was as clear as night and day to me. Now, when we hear that, or when we read exactly what it says in the text, it's really not all that stunning what Solomon says here, right? I mean, he's just kind of giving conventional wisdom on wisdom. He's not really saying anything horribly profound. It's not really profound to say wisdom is a better way to live your life rather than the fool, because the fool ends up in ruin. Life just generally works better when you're a wise person. Okay, that's good. That's helpful to know. As I said, it's kind of nice that we finally get something somewhat positive from Solomon here. But let's be honest, it's kind of a bland comment. Solomon is not being controversial here whatsoever. He's being very conventional. Bland. But there's a reason for that. And the reason is this: he's setting us up. He's kind of make it really bland and dull to then come in with the zinger. The startling, surprising reversal that we see in the second half of verse 14. He says there, yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Well, what event is that? What's this event that happens to everyone? Verse 16 tells us. Death. The wise man and the fool both die. Yes, it's true. Going through life wisely is a lot better than going through life foolishly. But in the end, both the wise man and the fool die anyway. So we can rightly ask here, what use is it to be wise? What good can our great wisdom obtain do us once we kick the bucket? Death is the great equalizer. In the end, we can say this: death ultimately makes fools of both, the wise man and the fool. Psalm 49:10 says, the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish. So death is no respecter of persons. It frustrates all efforts at finding meaning in life without God. And this is what you see, right? You see this all the time with the unconverted. They're living lives in frustration, in futility, in fear. And so what do? They try to dull the pain by stuffing in their life things to divert their attention. And usually it ends up, or often it ends up being material things to make them happier, but again, it doesn't make them happier. It makes them less happy and often emptier. And Solomon knows this is the case. And so what we read here is, it's kind of like he's saying, I'm just not going to pretend anymore. I'm just not even going to play the game anymore. And so he's willing to go a place that many people today aren't willing to go. And you know where it is? He's willing to face his mortality. Amen. And so what does he do here in verse 15? He's basically having another one of these sit-down, kind of heart-to-heart conversations within himself and his innermost being. Verse 15, "So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity." Solomon is keeping it real. He's keeping it real with himself. He says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to one day exhale my last breath, and that will be that." This jarring reality makes the wise man wonder, how wise is it then to be wise? How wise is it to even begin this pursuit for wisdom to begin with? In light of certain death, of certain demise, why even go through the effort? Is it really worth it? Or is it just a waste of time and effort altogether? Now, at this point, people past as well as present may interrupt and interject and say, "Whoa, wait a minute, there is a way. Yes, I realize everybody's going to die, including me, but there is a way that in a sense you will live on forever. If you're wise enough, if you're famous enough, you'll build a legacy, and that legacy will continue." Well, Solomon has something to say about that in verse 16. And remember, who is this guy? He's the richest. He's the wisest. He's got the most stuff. He's the most famous of all in the land. And what does he say in verse 16? "For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man, too, must die." Now, again, this might sound similar to you because he said something very similar to it in chapter 1 in the introduction. He says, "You're kidding yourself. If you think you're going to be remembered, give it up. You're not going to be remembered. You will not be remembered by people. Death has the power not only to take your life, but when it takes your life, it also grabs hold and takes down with it any memory of you by other people. Your memory will be erased. It'll be as if you never existed." How many billions of people who have walked on the face of the earth, we don't know anything about them. Nothing about them. You say, but wait a second. If you're really, really famous and successful, then you will be remembered. All right, well, let's just consider those kind of people just for a second here. Number one, as it relates to you, let's understand there is an infinitesimal number of people who are really, really famous and are remembered. Even the vast majority of really famous people are forgotten. It's only the most famous of the famous that are remembered. And guess what? For all of us average Joes in here, that means none of us will be remembered. And number two, even if you are somehow remembered, who cares? How often, let me ask you, how often do you think about Julius Caesar? How often does Julius Caesar impact your life? I suppose if you like Little Caesar pizza, you say, okay, that has an impact in my life. Personally, I don't really care for it, but that's about it. And so to go around and think, I'm gonna leave my legacy and my mark for, you're delusional. And it's delusional for people to work themselves to the bone, striving and striving and striving for a plaque on the wall at work that nobody pays attention to as they walk by it. And you're still alive. What about when you're dead? They're definitely not even going to care then. Whatever it is that you're pursuing to be a somebody, it's meaningless. Many people try to overcome death through a legacy. But in the end, we just got to understand, death not only wins over our life, it wins over our legacy as well. And again, this applies even to the most famous people. Woody Allen, the filmmaker, acknowledged this reality when he said this: "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying." Makes sense. I think that's what everybody wishes. But no sinner does. We all die. No sinner physically at least, cheats death. We die, and with it, any memory of our life. What is the best? And I kind of touched on this before, but what is the best that we can expect in this regard? You know, maybe one of our descendants will be one of these people who does a lot of scrapbooks or whatever, and maybe our name will be in there, maybe at best a picture. But I hate to break it to you, give it a generation, and it's just going to collect dust and be under somebody's bed. Solomon's point is very simple. So what if you're a wise man? You die just like the fool, and you're going to be forgotten just like the fool. Even if you were this person that was so great that somehow they erected this enormous monument to you, guess what? That really doesn't mean a whole lot, because even fools have monuments. Probably all of you are aware of the Washington Monument, George Washington. Did you know there's a monument to Benedict Arnold as well? I didn't know that till this week. Both fools are traitors and patriots. And the fact is, if the Lord tarries, neither of those monuments are going to last. I mean, you think they're going to be around another 1,000 years? Probably decay, ruin, alter, change, collapse, whatever. And then you think about Solomon. What about Solomon? He had buildings far greater than those kind of monuments. The temple? The palaces? Where are those today? Where are they at? Will anybody remember us average Joes, other than our children and grandchildren? No. There's a story told about a conversation that happened between Alexander the Great and his friend and philosopher, Diogenes. And one day, Alexander went up to his friend, and he saw him just standing out in the middle of this field, and he saw his friend rummaging through this pile of bones. And he came up to him and says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I am looking for the bones of your father, Philip, but I cannot distinguish them from all the bones of the slaves that are mixed in." Folks, that's us. No difference. It won't be with a pile of bones, but it will be in a cemetery, and there your headstone will be mixed in with thousands of others. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free, wise or foolish, we all go to the grave. And Solomon comes to grips with this reality. And so his quest, once again, has failed. You remember? He says, okay, I'm gonna reboot. I'm going to relaunch with a fresh investigation in regards to wisdom. I'm going to try this again. I'm going to look at it at a slightly different angle. Look at it in light of death. I'm going to compare it with mad folly. I'm going to see what happens. And what does he come up with? It is just more of the same old findings. Vanity, oh vanity. All is vanity. Human wisdom cannot overcome death. It can't solve the problem of the meaning of life. Vanity of vanities. Now that's the Solomon we know. Seemed a little out of character for him in verse 13 to say something positive, didn't it? This is where he comes back to. You say, I am growing tired of hearing that vanity of vanities. I gotta be honest with you, I'm growing tired of saying it. The problem is we're only in chapter 2. What we got to understand is, as weary as we may be growing of hearing that, think about Solomon. It was far more wearisome for him than it could ever possibly be for us. He was a frustrated man. And we see this come out even more so in verse 17. It just seems like he's kind of growing more and more negative, more and more dark, more and more embittered. He is now getting to the point where he says he hates life. Again, he's seen it all, he's done it all, he's obtained it all. And he hates it all now. Verse 17, "Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Again, remember, from the secular viewpoint, Solomon had reached the pinnacle. He had reached the highest point. But now what do we see? It's almost like he's a broken airplane. It's just spiraling out of control, headed right towards the ground. He is frustrated. He is disappointed. And that's one thing. But now he kind of just hits an all-time low. He hates life. He's disgusted with life. And when you look at it, though, what's amazing here, it's not just that he hates his own life, although that's true. He hates the whole enterprise of human existence. You notice here, he says, he doesn't say, I hate my life, again, although he did. He says, I hate life. I don't only hate my life, I hate all your life too. I hate everybody's life. This is a dark guy. It's almost a way of saying, what's the point of human existence? Death mocks life. What's the purpose? Humans shouldn't have even been created, he says. Everyone's life is worth hating. And you know what? What he says here is exactly right. He is spot on in his conclusion. If there is no God. This is where life will take you, logically, if there is no God. I do not doubt for a second if I was unregenerate, this is where I would end up. Logically, it's where it goes. A nihilist viewpoint is where it should be if you don't believe there is a God. And this is the perspective of Solomon, because this is the perspective he's coming at it from. A worldly, wise, underneath sun vantage point. And from this perspective, all is pointless. And so is it any surprise that the French philosopher Voltaire would say this to a close friend that he wrote? He says, I hate life. I hate life. And yet, I'm afraid to die. C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, when he was younger and still an atheist, said this, come, let us curse our master ere we die, for all our hopes in endless ruin lie. The good is dead. Let us curse God most high. Then there are these words from François Marac, a Nobel Peace Prize winner in literature in 1952. He said this, You can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and of having to look forward to nothing but death, of feeling that there is no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle will never be explained. This is why Solomon hated life. He knew death was certain. He knew he couldn't get around it. And he knew, therefore, all this wisdom he obtained. Now remember, he asked God for it, but when God said he's going to give it to him, that doesn't mean he could just kick back and do nothing. He was just going to kind of get it by osmosis or something. He had to pursue it, and that's what he did. He worked hard to obtain this knowledge. And what does he say? It's all gone. I'm frustrated with life. Everything I've seemed to gain, I can't hold on to it. There's no U-Haul behind a hearse. The possessions, the money, I can't take it with me. A lifetime of experience. I mean, as you grow older, isn't it somewhat frustrating that you've learned all these things that you didn't know when you were younger, and you just gain this wealth of wisdom, of lifetime experience, and then you come to your life and you realize, I got to die next. I finally know how to make life work, but now I can't. Death is the next appointment. Maybe right now, in frustration, you hate life for these reasons or perhaps other reasons. Maybe you hate life because of financial hardships in your life, or because there is maybe some injustice done to you, or perhaps some fractured relationship that you're having to contend with and all the pain involved in that. Maybe you hate life because of a lack of relationship that you really wish you had in your life. Or perhaps you hate life because of a physical illness or pain. Whatever the reason, as long as we look at life like Solomon did under the sun, there are a ton of reasons. Listen, there are a ton of reasons to hate life when you come at it from that perspective. In case you haven't noticed, this is a hard world to live in. It's not a kind place. There are a lot of tough things that happen to us in this world. And all the wisdom under the sun won't change that fact. In fact, the more, and Solomon testifies to this, the more you apply worldly wisdom, the more it's actually going to make you sorrowful. Ecclesiastes 1:18 again, in much wisdom there is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. So, this is cheerful, isn't it? I asked myself again this week, why in the world did I pick this book? Here we are again in Ecclesiastes, down in the dumps. At this point, we're now hating life with Solomon. And again, this is exactly how we should feel if this is the view that we are taking towards life. And so the question is there any escape from this very dismal conclusion? Is there any escape from such hatred of life? And of course, thankfully, we know as believers, yes, there is. And this is the good news. A good news that can only be found in looking to the wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom that is found in God, above the sun, not under it. And it's only when we realize this will there be hope. Only when we realize that, no, death hasn't conquered life. You see, that is the perspective of this world. Death has conquered life, therefore there's no meaning. But when we come at it from God's perspective, it totally gets reversed, and we realize, no, life has conquered death. Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, gives the answer when he writes in Colossians 3, if, that is, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Boy, that changes everything, doesn't it? That totally changes the perspective. It shifts our focus from this Solomonic, very dark and dismal, under the sun perspective to one full of light and joy and hope, a perspective that is above the sun, the wisdom of God. These words help us now to love life rather than hate it. Why? Because these good words, for it, and this is important, It forces our gaze to a higher plane. It forces us to look beyond the sun, beyond the earth, and to keep looking all the way to the throne of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. You see, Solomon's problem and our problem as sinners is that we don't look high enough. Our problem is we keep looking around us, and even worse, we keep looking in us. But the answer, listen, lies outside of us and above us. Human wisdom limits us. Yes, it's useful in making life work under the sun in better ways, but God made us for life beyond the sun, on into eternity. And this is why we only know despair, frustration, and hurt, and hatred over our lives until we come to the wisdom of God. It is only the wisdom of God that makes sense of our life, makes sense of this world. Why is that? Because only the wisdom of God, who created life, knows ultimately how life ought to work and how we get in sync with that. We need wisdom. We need a wisdom who created the world, outside of the world, above the world, looking down on the world. The wisdom of the world can't meet any of that criteria. Why? Because it's of the world. In it, not outside of it. The wisdom of this world is part of the problem, not part of the solution. The solution comes from outside the world. The solution comes from the wisdom of God. Listen, it comes from the wisdom of God outside of the world. But here's the tremendously good news. Outside of the world, but came into the world to fix it. Friends, what do we see when we look at life from this lofty vantage point? What we see, or better yet, who we see, is Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. When we turn our eyes to Him, we see He who is perfection, who is all wisdom. He who is the one in whom are hidden all the true treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, if you want to know tonight, what does true wisdom look like? What does God's wisdom look like? How does God's wisdom function? Then look no further than to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word in the pages of the written Word. And what is God's wisdom all about? As you will find in the Scripture, it is about this. It is about life overcoming death. It is about Him who is the way, the truth, and the life overcoming death. Why did Solomon sink into such despair? He came to the point. He sunk in despair because he had a hard crash into the reality of death. And he couldn't see beyond that. And because he couldn't see beyond that, you know what he saw from a human perspective? He saw death mocking life. He heard death say to life, "What purpose do you serve? You have no meaning. You have no point." Solomon saw death mocking life. But God's wisdom, which confounds the wisdom of man, completely turns that around. How? Because Jesus is the life of God, the true God, and the eternal life, as 1 John 5:20 says. And as we read a moment ago, Colossians 3:1 says, Jesus has been raised to the right hand of God. He lives, and because He does, the grave is not the end for anyone who will wisely trust in Him and follow Him. Solomon hated life because he saw that it brought an end to his wisdom. But again, this is a wrong perspective. He hated life because he saw death mocking life. But do you remember, just even from a few weeks ago, do you remember what the message of Easter is? The Easter message is this. Now, life, through the resurrection of Christ, life can now mock death. And when we grab hold of that, we can say along with Paul the Apostle, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? You're nothing. Is that the best you got? I'm in Christ." For those who will set their minds on things above and not on the things of the earth, there is life and wisdom beyond the grave. And this means we who know Christ, get this, everything that we just mentioned that's all dark and dreary about Solomon, it gets completely reversed. And one of those things that gets reversed is this. We are now going to be forever remembered by God, the one and only important person in the universe that we should be remembered by. And so let us not play the part of the fool who keeps striving to be remembered by people who are going to forget us anyway. The wise person says, there's only one person I'm going to live to be remembered by, and that's God. And the wonderful thing is, He will remember you. You want to know why? Because you're in Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3 says. We have been raised with Him, and that means we will live forever. It means we will cheat death. And that means we'll be forever remembered by the Father. And not just remembered, oh yeah, you're there, but remembered in the most favorable way we possibly can be remembered. You want to know why? Because we're in Jesus. We're united to Him. We're tucked inside of Him, safe and secure forever. And so when He looks at us, He sees us in Christ. And every well-pleasing thought He has towards the Son, He has towards us. And so I ask you tonight, are you afraid of death? Do you hate life? Do you worry about being forgotten? Then my encouragement to you tonight is turn your eyes outward and upward. Turn your eyes to the wisdom of God. As we're going to sing here in a moment, turn your eyes to Jesus. Let's pray.